If you have your Bible, I hope you do. I want you to turn to Leviticus chapter 20. And if you have an electronic Bible, you can tune to Leviticus chapter 20. I want us to spend some time this morning talking about a word, a theological concept that is certainly out of favor in the culture today, but something that is increasingly, I believe, being disregarded in the American church. And to do that, we're going to look at Leviticus chapter 20, and let me set the scene. This is after God had led his people out of Egypt, out of bondage, out of slavery in Egypt. He had led them through the wilderness. He had brought them into the land of promise, and there he gave them the law. There he gave them the code. Now, I'm not just talking about the Ten Commandments. He gave them the pattern for life in Israel. And so the book of Leviticus, along with other books in the Old Testament, give us God's prescription for his people, his law. And it includes both civil law, how they are to govern themselves, and what kind of punishment is to be meted out if there is an infraction against the law. There's the ceremonial law, which tells how God is to be worshipped by his people in Israel. And then there is the moral law, where God lays down, reflects what are his moral precepts. And again, there's punishment sometimes connected with the moral law. That's the civil code tied to the moral law. And in Leviticus chapter 20, if you look down at verse 22, God explains why he gave his law to his people. Verse 22, it says, "You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my rules and do them, that the land where I am bringing you, that the land where I am bringing you to live may not vomit you out." Isn't that a fascinating statement from God? You're going to keep my law so that the land doesn't vomit you out, doesn't expel you. He says, "You shall not walk in the customs of the nation that I am driving out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I detested them. But I've said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from these peoples. You shall therefore separate the clean beast from the unclean, from the unclean bird from the clean. You shall not make yourselves detestable by beast or by bird or by anything on which the ground crawls, which I have set apart for you to hold unclean." Then he says, "You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples, and you should be mine." Now, I just want us to stop right there. Here's God explaining, the reason I'm giving you these precepts, these commands, these ways for you to live is because I want you to live distinct from, separate from, I want you to live differently than those who I've driven out of the land. The way they were living was detestable to me. I want you to live in a way that is pleasing to me, and that's going to keep you separate from the others. Now, we could get into a long discussion here about the law in the Old Testament and the New Covenant, and there's no time for that to ask the question, well, what's the deal with the birds and the beasts, and why is he, what's clean and unclean? The point is that what God set up was designed so that his people would understand that they're to live differently. They're to act differently. They're to be a different kind of people. And he says, the reason that I want you to live holy, and that means separate, differently, the reason I want you to live that way is because I am holy. God is different than his creation. He is different than we are, and he wants his people to live differently because he is a holy God. So he says, because you are the recipients of my love and my blessing, I want you to keep my commandments. Don't walk in the customs of the nation that I'm driving out. Be set apart, be separate, be different, be holy. And then you may think to yourself, well, okay, so I understand that was Old Testament. What about the New Testament? Well, turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. And you'll see how Peter interprets this passage from Leviticus chapter 20. 1 Peter chapter 1, look at verse 14. Peter writes, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance." Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. In other words, don't be driven by what used to drive you when you were unconverted, when you didn't know God, when you were still in darkness. Don't be driven by that. He says, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, Leviticus 20, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout your time of exile. Now, you understand, in Leviticus, he was talking about the people who had been set free from the land of slavery into the land of promise. He says, now, as Christians, we're still in the land of exile. You understand, you live in the land of exile. This world is not your home. You're just a passing through. So you are exiles, strangers, aliens. He says, but live holy during that time, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. You were ransomed, you were rescued, you were saved from the former ways, not through perishable things such as silver or gold. Nobody bought you out of this slavery. You were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Peter's saying, because of what Jesus has done for you, the response, the right response to that, is to live holy, set apart, blameless lives. John says it this way. You don't need to turn here, but 1 John 2, he says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Two ways to live, the world's way, God's way. Don't live the world's way. The world is passing away along with its desires. Live God's way. His way is an eternal way. And let me just cite one passage from the Apostle Paul on this. We've looked at Peter, we've looked at John. Let me just cite Paul. And you can turn here. Turn to Colossians chapter 3. I think this is helpful for us to look at these verses. Colossians chapter 3, Paul says, if then you have been raised with Christ. So he says, I'm about to talk to those of you who have had the experience of being brought from death to life. You've been raised, you've been buried with Christ, and you've been raised to walk in newness of life. If that's you, if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Seek the things that are pleasing to God, that are his ways. Where the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. You see this call? You are to be actively involved in putting to death what is earthly, what is the old way of acting and living. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. The wrath of God came on the people who indwelled the land prior to him giving it to Israel. He poured out his wrath on those people. He expelled them from the land because they had lived with this kind of a lifestyle. And he says that's coming on the world who continues to live this way. And in these you once, in these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Don't lie to one another, seeing that you put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Now listen to me, I could spend a long time today and we could look at a whole bunch of New Testament passages that would spell out for us what our lives are to look like after our conversion, after we've been born again. Because God did not just convert us and leave us alone, but he wants us to live in accordance with who we now are. We've been transformed. We've been changed. Our status has been changed. He wants our lives to reflect our new status. Now, the reason I'm addressing the subject here this morning is because we, as I said, we live in a culture that doesn't promote or encourage this kind of holy living. In fact, you will not be honored or rewarded or promoted or encouraged if you seek to live holy lives. The culture will not pat you on the back. You won't get accolades for that. The culture, in fact, will mock you, will shame you, and will try to discourage you from living holy, set-apart lives. But you know what? That has always been the case. That's not unique to 21st century America. That's true about people throughout history. Those who have tried to honor God have always been ridiculed, have always been shamed. You can go back to the days of Noah, when Noah tried to honor God, and what did the people do? They mocked him. They shamed him. You can go throughout Scripture and see how those who have tried to follow God have been shamed. There's a reason that we talk about worldliness, and it's because the values of the world are different than the values of the kingdom. And my concern for us is that the church in America has, I think, drifted in the direction of the values of the world and has set holiness aside, thinking that somehow it's not important, or that somehow it's legalistic, or that somehow it's too hard. We're going to look at that this morning. I'm seeing many Christians in our day who have abandoned any pursuit of holy living. Now, there are a variety of reasons why. We're going to look at seven specific reasons why I think people are abandoning holiness today. But I often hear things like this: don't get all legalistic on me. You know, you talk about holiness and say, oh, don't get all legalistic on me. I'm free in Christ. Or, you know, the Bible's a book about relationships. It's not about rules. Or the Old Testament's about law, but the New Testament's about grace. You see, that kind of thinking has led to lifestyles that are incongruent with God's Word. These folks love Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, which, by the way, is the theme verse of the book of Galatians. It's a wonderful verse. It says, "It was for freedom that Christ set you free. Praise the Lord, hallelujah. Therefore, do not return again, be subject again to a yoke of slavery." That's a great verse. But you'll hear people quote it as if to say, "It was for freedom that Christ set me free, therefore I can live however I want." That's not what that verse means. In fact, these people don't go on to read just a few verses later in Galatians 5:13, where it says, "You were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. But through love, serve one another." Why did God set you free? He set you free so that you now don't have to sin anymore. You didn't have the option before. Now you don't have to sin. He set you free. You're free from sin and death so that in love you can serve one another and serve God, not so that you can go do whatever you want. I think there are many Christians today who have decided that they're just going to set aside or just ignore whole sections of the Bible that deal with how we're to live in response to what God has done for us. They've embraced the gospel. They thank God for His grace, for His forgiveness, and His mercy. They want to share the gospel with others. They come faithfully to church. They love fellowshipping with other believers. But they don't see any need to make the pursuit of holiness something for which they strive. In fact, some of us have fallen into the trap of believing that if we're going to win people to Jesus, our lives need to look more like theirs. They're not going to be one to Jesus if we look weird, so we have to quit looking weird in order for them to want to be Christians. Now let me talk for just a minute about the word holy, what we're talking about. I think probably the first time I ever heard the word holy, I don't know this for sure, but if I'm thinking back to where I might have first heard the word holy, it was probably in the fall of 1964. Because in the fall of 1964, the St. Louis Cardinals were in a 7-game series with the New York Yankees in the World Series. And game 7, Gibson pitching a complete game. He's on the mound, and he's facing Bobby Richardson for the final out. He gets Richardson to pop up to Dalmaxville at second base. Cardinals win the series, win that last game 7-5, and it's a great triumph. I was listening to those games on my little transistor radio that I took to school in the second grade, because the games were played in the afternoon in those days, and if you wanted to know what was going on, I remember being out in the playground listening to KMOX as I heard the games being called. And what I remember is that twice during that game, once when Kenny Boyer came to bat and once when Lou Brock came to bat, I heard Harry Carey say, "It's a long fly ball. It might be out of here. It could be. It is a home run." And then what did he say next? Holy cow. Holy cow, that was Harry's trademark. If you go to Harry Carey's Italian Steakhouse in Chicago today, you can select from one of four different varieties of t-shirts that say nothing but holy cow and Harry Carey on them, okay? So the first reference I heard to holy had to do with home runs and cows. That's what I knew about holiness. But I began to expand my understanding of what holiness was all about when on my 10th birthday, something very significant happened. January 12th, 1966. I was excited. I was 10 years old, and I was excited for my presents. I was excited for my cake and everything else. But what I was really excited about was there was a new TV show that was premiering that night on Channel 2 in St. Louis at 6:30, the very first episode of The Adventures of Batman began. Okay. Now, I'm not talking about your Dark Knight thing, okay? All right, I'm talking about the real Batman, okay? I'm talking about the Batman who was the caped crusader, who had his trusted ward, Dick Grayson, Robin, alongside of him. That was the real Batman. And I remember watching not only that first episode, but it was on Wednesday and Thursday nights, if you remember this, at 6:30 at night. And I got permission from my mom to be able to take my dinner down into the basement and watch Batman on television in the basement while I ate my dinner on Wednesday and Thursday nights. She didn't want it on upstairs, so I had to go downstairs to watch Batman and eat my dinner. And I don't know why I started doing this at age 10, but I took a notepad and a pencil with me. And for some reason, I would take notes during Batman. And the notes I would take, I would write down, whenever there was a fight, you remember, they would flash up the swirl things on the screen, bam and biff and pow and splat and all of that. I would write those down. I don't know why. I never used it for anything, but for some reason I felt an urgency to have that recorded for posterity. And the other thing I would write down was anytime Robin said holy something, because Robin was very famous for saying holy something. I thought about showing you a YouTube clip this morning of Robin in the first season of Batman uttering holy more than, how many times did he do it? Like 109 times in the first season. It would have taken us 3 minutes and 9 seconds, and you got real tired of it if I'd have shown it. But let me just give you some of Robin's favorite, some of my favorite holies. Robin, he said holy barracuda. I liked that one. He said one time, holy astringent plum-like fruit. You remember? He was always doing like this, remember? Holy astringent plum-like fruit, Batman! One time he said, holy here we go again, which I liked. And my all-time favorite was the time he said, holy hole in a donut, Batman! So you can understand, between Harry Carey and Robin, this is where I'm getting my picture of what holiness is all about. Now, we have common colloquial usages of holy. We have phrases that start with holy, right? So we say things like holy smokes or holy mackerel or holy moly or holy guacamole or, you know, I mean, we've got whatever we throw out in terms of holy. And we also use the word holy as a modifier to describe certain people. But have you ever noticed when you call people holy something or other, it's not typically a flattering term. If you call somebody a holy Joe, or a holy roller, or a holier than thou. These are not terms that typically are flattering. In fact, it describes people who are self-righteous. Kevin DeYoung, who's written an excellent book on the subject of holiness, it's called The Hole in Our Holiness, he talks about when he was a counselor at camp in his teens. He said at the end of summer, all of the counselors would get together for the final night, and they would have a banquet, and they would share about each other. They would each one go around the circle and they'd tell what they really loved about the other counselors. So everybody would affirm one another, talk about evidences of grace they've seen in their lives. And he said there was one group who was always, she's fun or she's a leader or he's got lots of energy. And then there were the quiet, kind of subdued people, and they were called the holy ones. He's so holy. And Kevin DeYoung got annoyed by this because it's like the fun, outgoing people with energy weren't holy. In order to be holy, you have to be quiet and kind of pulled back and you don't say much and you just flip your Bible like this. Kevin said, inevitably, The picture of what holiness is got warped for him into thinking that holiness means you behave a certain way in terms of your personality. What is holiness? Is it being withdrawn and quiet? The word holy, when it's found in Scripture, has two primary meanings. The biggest meaning that it has, the overall meaning, is the idea of being set apart. Something that is holy is something that is set apart for special purposes. So, for example, we read in the Old Testament about utensils that were used in temple worship, plates that were called the holy plates. Now, there was nothing morally excellent about these plates. We don't know if they were better quality than the others. We just know that they were not common. They were set apart for special use. You probably have some holy plates at your house, right? The china that only gets used on two holidays a year around a table that you don't sit at otherwise, okay? It's the holy china. It's the set apart china. Well, the Bible describes these plates as holy, so it doesn't have anything to do with their moral qualities. It just has to do with the fact that they're set apart. But the secondary meaning is the idea that this set apartness leads to some kind of moral excellence, moral purity, or a piety that is uncommon, unusual. Holy people live lives with priorities that are different than other people. That's the set apartness. They're aiming for a different thing. They have a different goal in mind. So if you're a holy person, it doesn't mean you're perfect. It means that your priorities are different than the priorities of the culture. That you're striving for something different than what the culture is striving for. And God has called us as new creatures in Christ, as adopted sons, to live these kinds of set-apart lives where our priorities and our goals are different than what we see around us in the culture. Now the problem is, before we know Christ, we are powerless to live for different priorities. We don't have any desire to, but we also don't have the ability to. When we come to Christ, we now have both the desire and the ability to live differently, but we also still have remaining sin. We have our flesh that is pulling us away from the things of God. We have the culture that's pulling us away from the things of God. And we have an enemy who does not want us to please God. So the reason why we don't pursue holiness is because we give into the flesh, or we listen to the culture, or we're tempted by the enemy and we fall to that temptation. But I'm concerned that many Christians in our day, and maybe some of us in the room this morning, have simply set aside the commands to holiness and the desire to live morally pure and God-honoring lives. And as I said, I think there are, I'm going to suggest seven reasons why I think that's the case, and that's going to be the bulk of what we're going to look at here this morning. And let me just say again, Kevin DeYoung's book is excellent. It really helped me think through and organize some of these thoughts. One reason I don't think we pursue holiness in this culture is because we have a wrong view of what holiness is. We tend to think that holiness is a list of do's and don'ts. We tend to think that holiness is don't do this. In fact, we don't even get to the do this side of holiness. We really think holiness is just don't do these things. As long as you're not doing this, you're holy. Some of you grew up in a time where there was a list. Some of you remember that holy people don't play cards, don't go to the movies, and don't dance. Now, the Bible, by the way, I've looked in my concordance. Playing cards are not mentioned in the Bible. Movies are not mentioned in the Bible. And dancing is, and it's usually affirmed when it's mentioned, but it's a different kind of dancing than the social dancing that goes on in our world. Just this week, Taylor University, the Board of Trustees, they're now allowing for the first time on campus student dances where the school is going to be sponsoring the dances. This is a breakthrough moment for Taylor University. Moody Bible Institute, for years, would not allow students to wear jeans on campus, wouldn't allow them to go off campus to see secular concerts or to go to the movies. While you were a student at Moody, you had signed a covenant that you would not do these things. Now, I'm not here to critique Taylor or Moody, but I'm here to say that those kinds of things have led us to think that holiness is conformance to a list of do's and don'ts. So If you've ever heard the old wag who said, I don't dance and I don't chew and I don't go with girls who do, you know, that's the idea, that somehow righteousness is what you don't do. Now, let me be quick here to say, the Bible does give us lists of things not to do. We just looked at one in Colossians chapter 3. Put away sexual immorality and impurity and lying. There are lists in there that categorize what godless behavior looks like. In fact, you're probably familiar with another one in Galatians chapter 5, where it talks about the deeds of the flesh. Before talking about the fruit of the Spirit, it talks about the deeds of the flesh. So it says the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. What your flesh wants is not what God's Spirit wants. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. These are opposed to each other, to keep from doing the things that you want to do. If you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. And then it says, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissension, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. And then Paul says, I warned you, and I warned you as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's a pretty good don't list. Don't do those things. The thing is that some of those categories are not real specific. So when it says things like jealousy is one of the deeds of the flesh, well, you can't just say all jealousy is fleshly, because God is a jealous God. He's not sinning when he's jealous. So we need some understanding, some interpretation. What Paul is really saying is these kinds of things come out of a polluted heart, out of a fleshly heart, and we have to look at what our heart is. When we are jealous, we have to ask ourselves the question, is this fleshly jealousy or is this spiritual jealousy? Most often, by the way, for us, it's fleshly jealousy. So when we see these behaviors, we ought to ask the question, where did that come from? Did it come from the Spirit? Did it come from the flesh? Because it comes from one of those two places. So these kinds of lists are in Scripture, but we have to be careful that we don't think holiness is just conformance to a list. And some of us would like a list. We would like God to just give us the list and let us try to do it. Well, the problem is if God gave you a list, you would fail at doing it. And the second problem is if you were able to achieve even a portion of it, you'd start to get self-righteous. So God doesn't give us a list. That's not what holiness is. Now, some people also go the other direction. They go, you know, God isn't concerned about our actions. He's really concerned about our heart. Well, I would agree with you that God is concerned about your heart. But out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the abundance of the heart, the legs walk, the hands move. Your life is animated out of the abundance of the heart. So is God worried about your behavior? Yes, because your behavior betrays the wickedness of your heart. So it's what God's really interested in is realigned priorities and a new allegiance and a new love for Him. And that's going to alter your heart. This unspiritual, ungodly behavior is symptomatic of the root problem, which is a wicked heart. So the first reason that people shy away from pursuing holiness is because they got the wrong idea. They think it's just a list, and they don't want a list of do's and don'ts. Here's the second reason. And I'm quoting Kevin DeYoung here. He says, in this culture of cool, no one wants to be weird. And I think he's right. In fact, he says, to be cool has often meant pushing the boundaries. If you're going to be a cool person, you push the boundaries with language, with entertainment, with alcohol, with sexuality, with fashion. DeYoung says, of course, holiness is much more than these things, but in an effort to be hip, many Christians have figured holiness has nothing to do with these things. They're willing to embrace Christian freedom, but they've not earnestly pursued Christian virtue. I think that's true. I think there are a lot of Christians today who, in an attempt to say, I'm no legalist, are pushing the boundaries of what's acceptable. Rather than saying, how can I please God, they're saying, how can I go as far toward the edge as I can go and just show people that I'm no legalist? When you embrace a countercultural standard, and by the way, that's what holiness is, the people in the culture are going to look at you like you're weird. Look, just get used to it. You signed on as a child of God. You are adopted into his family. You are an inheritor of the blessing. You are going to be perceived as weird in this culture. If you don't like being weird in this culture, you're part of the wrong family, because God's kids are going to be viewed as weird. Let me give you some examples. Our daughter Katie lives in New York. I called her yesterday because I've heard her talk about how weird some of her coworkers think she is with different things that she does. Different ways. I mean, some of it's her dietary habits. Some of it's just how she lives out her life. So I said, give me an example of how you've seen that in terms of holiness. She said, well, the biggest example is when we got married. Everyone was stunned that I waited to move in with Elliot until we got married. You're just now moving in with him? They were startled by that. That was so uncommon to them as to be thought unusual, and in some cases to be thought unwise. I had a young man come up to me at a Weekend to Remember a number of years ago. He said, I'm trying to keep purity until we get married. I've not been with my fiance. I don't intend to be, but everybody at work is telling me I am crazy. They're saying you would never go buy a car without a test drive. You got to test this thing out. He said, what if you guys are sexually incompatible? And I said to him, she's a woman, right? He said, yes. I said, you are sexually compatible. Okay? Just telling you, you are. Now, that doesn't mean that it's going to be easy and all of that, but I'm just telling you, yes, you are made for one another in that regard. So in the culture's eyes, it's foolish. In fact, interestingly enough, we just interviewed this past week Johnny Tata and her husband Ken, who have been married now for 30 years. And Johnny said to us that there were Christian friends who encouraged them to have a weekend away together before the wedding just to try things out and see how they were going to work. Christian friends. And they said no. So their Christian friends thought, that's just weird. That's unwise. This is what's going to happen when you seek to live a set-apart life. You are going to be perceived as weird in this culture. And not only does the culture say you're weird, but your flesh is there screaming, don't deny me, come on. So people who value fitting in and value being accepted and being seen as hip and cool are going to find that it's harder to live a life set apart honoring to God when you value those things. Here's another reason why people don't pursue holiness. They see holiness, and it's really tied to the first one, they see holiness as the same as legalism or moralism or self-righteousness. If you're trying to live holy, you're either legalistic, self-righteous, or a moralist. Dana Carvey became famous in the 1990s on Saturday Night Live for his portrayal of the character, the Church Lady. Some of you remember seeing the Church Lady. And the Church Lady was a smug, self-righteous, her name, the character's name was Enid Strickt. That was the name of the Church Lady, and she hosted a show called Church Chat, and she would bring guests on the show, and she would ask them about their lifestyle and how they were living, and they would talk about sin that they were living in, and she would say, oh, isn't that special? And then she would say, how convenient? And then she would say, maybe it's Satan. And so she here in this skit, they were mocking holiness, back to the culture doing that. And they were showing that anyone who would hold to those standards is just a self-righteous prig. We fall into that trap as Christians, in that we don't want to be like the Church Lady, so we overcompensate. We don't want to be legalistic or self-righteous, so we try to prove to our friends that we're not legalistic or self-righteous by pushing the boundaries of what's acceptable. Flaunting some area where we have freedom and others where others don't have freedom. Again, here's what Kevin DeYoung says. He says, as soon as you share your concern about swearing, let's say you say to your friends, they say, you know, you don't use that language. Thinking of you at work, David. As soon as that's not coming out of your mouth, and your friends go, why don't you talk like that? And you go, you know, I just don't think it's honoring to God. They're like, what? What are you, some kind of holy roller? Some kind of holier than thou person? See how that goes? Now, you don't want to be that guy. So you think, well, maybe I should let a few things rip every now and then. DeYoung says, as soon as you share concerns about swearing, about avoiding certain movies, or modesty, or sexual purity, or self-control, or just plain godliness, people are going to look at you like you have some moralistic dab of cream cheese on your face from the 1950s. Believers get real nervous if their friends start to call them legalistic or prudish or narrow-minded or old-fashioned or holier-than-thou or, worst of all, fundamentalist. And when your friends start to call you that, you think, I got to prove to them I'm not that guy. And so the way you try to prove to them you're not that guy is to skate a little closer to the way they live. I've felt that, haven't you? You try to prove you're not that guy. You go to a movie you shouldn't see just so that they know you got freedom in Christ. You start letting your language loosen up a little bit just so that they know. Tied to this idea of legalism and self-righteousness is that the idea that if you're committed to holiness, that makes you a judgmental person. Now, we've already talked a little bit about judgmentalism. Pat's done a good job helping us with that. But you don't have to say anything judgmental toward anybody. Just living a holy life is a judgment against them that offends them. So if you don't use cursing and they start to say, you think you're better than I am, don't you? You've said nothing to indicate that. What it really is their guilty conscience convicting them. But they'll come back and say, you think you're better than I am, don't you? Here's another reason why I think we shy away from pursuing holiness. It's because somehow we think that holiness is opposed to grace. That to pursue holiness is somehow... we're going to get a little theological here, so stick with me on this. There are two errors that I think we have to address when it comes to this issue of the relationship between holiness and grace. When we talk about holiness, we're talking about your sanctification. You understand that when you came to faith, when you trusted Christ, that moment, we refer to it theologically as the moment you were justified. That's justification that took place. In that moment, when you yielded to self and you trusted Christ, you were made right before God. God declared you as righteous, not because of any righteousness you brought to the table, but because of the righteousness of His Son. You were justified in that moment. And here's what you need to know. Your justification had only one person doing anything to make it happen, and that was God. You didn't bring anything to the table and say, here's my justification. You might say, well, I brought my belief. I believed in God. And Ephesians 2 says, yes, the faith you brought, that was a gift from God so that no one can boast. So when you believed, God had given you the gift of believing. You responded to what God was doing. You were justified. It's all God. Theologians say justification is monergistic. Mono means one. Erg means energy. Monergistic means one energy involved in your justification. Sanctification. That's what happens after justification. After God declares you righteous, He now begins the process of transforming you from the person you were to the person that He made you to be. Sanctification is synergistic. God's grace is at work in your sanctification, but you must cooperate with the grace of God. Now listen, this is very important. Your cooperation is non-meritorious. What do I mean by that? I mean that the fact that you cooperate with God's grace is not something that you get points for. It's not something that you can go to God and say, well, I cooperated. Okay? You did what you were supposed to do, which is God's grace at work in your life transforming you, and you cooperated. But it's not just you went along. It's that you were actively involved in accessing the grace of God and being transformed by it. In fact, the Bible talks about the fact that our pursuit of godliness is striving. We are urging. Paul said, I buffet my body to bring it into submission. These are the pursuit of holiness is something that in the Bible you work hard for. But your working hard is simply cooperating with the grace of God, which is doing battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. The Bible is full of evidence that we are to strive. We don't just sit back. We don't just coast and let go and let God. We press on. We strain. We labor. We work out our salvation, for it's God who is at work within us. And did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. He who began a good work in us is the one who is faithful to complete it. Now, it's possible that your pursuit of holiness is apart from God's grace. In other words, it's possible for you to drift toward legalism in your pursuit of holiness, to ignore the grace of God in your life, and to pursue holiness on your own terms. That's what the Galatians did. So in the Galatian church, where they were now practicing circumcision alongside their salvation, saying, I'm going to add my act of circumcision as a way to be made right before God, Paul comes and says, you foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? Having begun in the Spirit, why are you trying to continue in the flesh? So there is a fleshly pursuit of holiness, and there's a spiritual pursuit of holiness. And you say, well, how do I know the difference? How do I know whether I'm pursuing holiness in the flesh or pursuing holiness in the Spirit? Here's the simple key. Are you trying to make yourself acceptable to God, or do you see yourself as already accepted by God, and you're simply trying to be who He's made you to be? If you're trying to make yourself acceptable to God, that's carnal, fleshly pursuit of holiness. But if you understand that you're already accepted by God, and now your desire is simply to please Him, that's a Spirit-motivated holiness. Or are you pursuing inward transformation, or are you pursuing external transformation? Trying to make yourself look good, or are you trying to make your heart better? See, the pursuit of holiness is a desire to have your affections changed. The pursuit of legalism is a desire to have everybody think you're better than you really are. Those are the differences. When we pursue holiness, we're not moving away from grace. We're depending on God's grace to make us the person He wants us to be. We're responding to the imperatives, the commands of Scripture, in light of the indicatives, which is what God says is true about us because of what Jesus has done for us. Okay, here's another reason why we don't pursue holiness. Because we're lazy. Okay? I mean, let's just be honest. Put another way, the flesh likes doing things. They like things just, flesh likes things the way they are. And the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We don't pursue holiness because we're lazy. Believe it or not, Mike Morledge and I share a common perspective regarding bodily exercise. We both hate it. Okay? The difference is, he does it and I don't. Okay? And you can see the difference if you look at the two of us, okay? One of my life verses is 1 Timothy 4:8, where it says, bodily exercise profiteth little. Okay, that's, now, I know there's more to that verse than that, but I just like that part of the verse. I quote it often, okay? But if you turn there, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4 for just a second. 1 Timothy 4, if you look at verses 7 and 8. 1 Timothy 4, Paul writes, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths, which was common in Timothy's church. He says, but rather train yourself for godliness. The word there, train yourself, is a Greek word, gymnazo, which is where we get our word gymnasium. So it's a workout word. Train yourself for godliness means go to the spiritual gym in order to pursue godliness. I can think about exercise all I want, and it will not profit my body at all. You can think about holiness all you want, and it will not make you more holy. You got to start doing the spiritual exercises that generate holiness. He goes on to say, bodily training is of some value, but godliness is of value in every way. It holds the promise for the present life, also for this life to come. And look at what it says, for to this end we toil and strive. The pursuit of holiness requires effort on our part, and some of us just don't want to do it. It's just tiring. We want to do what we want to do. Romans 12, Paul says, we are to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable. That means your body is now dead to what you're to present it to God. Say, God, my body is now alive to you. It's dead to my fleshly impulses. And you go, but that's not true. And I say, yeah, but that's what you're striving for. You're striving to die to your fleshly impulses and striving to be alive to what God wants you to do. Here's another reason why you don't pursue holiness. We don't pursue holiness because we think it's impossible. We're never going to be perfect, right? We'll never be holy, so why try? We're going to heaven either way. Well, the answer is yes, you are going to heaven either way. One day, you will die. And if Jesus doesn't come back first, you will die, you will stand before Jesus. In fact, that's the next thing that'll happen after you die. You'll stand there before Jesus. And at that moment, it will be clear to you why pursuing holiness was the right thing to do. Because when you are face to face with Jesus, it will make sense to you why you should have been responding to His grace by living a life surrendered to Him, a life pursuing holiness. God has a purpose for us in the journey. The fact that we'll never get our house clean does not mean that we don't get out the broom. The fact that it'll never be perfect doesn't mean that we'd never do anything. Imagine a husband saying to his wife, look, I'm never going to be the perfect husband, so why even try? Well, the reason you try is because you're married to your wife and you are in an intimate relationship with your wife, and trying will serve you better and serve your wife better than not trying. And you will still be her husband whether you try or don't try. Your status doesn't change, but your marriage will be very different. You will still be God's child whether you pursue holiness or not, but the relationship will be very different if you are not pursuing holiness. Brings me to the last reason why we don't pursue holiness for some of us, because we've never been converted. Some people don't pursue holiness because they think they love God. No, let me take that back. They think they're a Christian. They don't really think much about loving God. They just think, I got that deal taken care of a long time ago. When I was a kid, threw a stick in the fire, I prayed a prayer, I did what I was supposed to do, I'm covered. I got the policy, I'm good. I go to church. Most people don't do that. I mean, I'm trying to do the right stuff. You know what? All that can be true about you, and you may still be dead in your trespasses and sins. One way we can tell the difference between whether we really love God or whether we're just going through the motions is by looking at our desires. If you don't have a desire to love and serve God with your life, then you have to ask your question, what really changed about you when God changed you? Or did God ever change you? When Paul tells us to examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith, what is it we're supposed to be examining? Well, you're supposed to be examining how you live, because how you live reflects what's in your heart, and what's in your heart is the key to whether you've been converted or not. So you look at how you're living and you ask the question, am I living a more set-apart life for God, or am I just kind of drifting with the culture? Do I love God or not? If you don't long for holiness, if you don't have any desire to see evidence of holiness in your life, maybe it's because you've never been converted. You may come to church all your life, you may have been baptized, but when God saves you, He begins a work in you that is a transforming work. And if that transforming work is not true in your heart and in your life, then you have to ask the question, was I really converted? Now, I'm not trying to create doubt where there should be assurance. And I believe that the way we have assurance is by looking at the fact that we live different lives. Now look, when I examine my life, I see plenty of things that need help. But I also can look at my life today and look at my life 5 years ago, and I can say, you know what? There's been progress toward godliness. If you can't say that, then we have to at least ask the question, were you really converted? If you can't look at your life and see evidence of God's grace along the way, then you have to ask that question. And the reason is because when you really understand what God has done for us in Christ, when you really get hold of this idea that while you were a rebel against God, not interested in Him, not interested in His ways, you were interested in doing things your way, you wanted to live life the way you wanted to live, while you were doing that, while you were in rebellion against God, God loved you and sent His Son to die to bear your sin, to bear the penalty for your sin. When you get a hold of that idea, that it wasn't because God looked at you and said, he looks like a good guy, he's trying. It wasn't because God looked and said, I need him in the kingdom. It's because God loved you and he said, this guy is helpless and hopeless. And he doesn't care about me and I want a relationship with him, and he sent his son to die. When you get a hold of that idea, now the idea that God has adopted you into his family and made you a part of the community of faith, and now the idea that he's transforming you into the person you were created to be, not into the person your flesh wants you to be, you respond to what God has done with the desire to live holy lives. We want to respond to the work of the Spirit in us. We'll still battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. That'll go on throughout your life. But instead of neglecting holiness, you strive for it. You respond to God's love, which was made evident on the cross. And that's why we come to the table. That's why we come to communion every week, is to consider that. Think about your life this morning. Think about God's call for the pursuit of holiness. Is holiness something that you're living for, something you're striving for, or something you're not really concerned about? Do you long to be holy? Do you long to be the person that God created you to be? Or is kind of like, yeah, I don't really care. Are you more concerned with what people think about you than about what God thinks about you? Are you really more concerned about whether you're hip and cool or about whether God is pleased? When the culture promises happiness and pleasure and joy and all that this life has to offer, do you see that for the lie that it is? Or do you go, you know, that sounds good? When your flesh says, this is what I want, do you say, well, here you go? Or do you say, wait a second, is this pleasing to God? Have you shied away from holiness because you don't want to look weird? Or because you don't want to be some kind of legalist, or because it's hard, or because you'll never be perfect? This morning, I want you to reflect on that before you come to the table. I want you to look at your life and say, is the pursuit of holiness something that matters to me? And it may be that you're here this morning as a follower of Christ, and you would say, you know what? My love for Christ and my desire to live a set-apart life has really been, it's lapsed, it's been waning. And what you need to do this morning is confess to God that you've been more concerned about what the culture thinks, or you've been more concerned about your own flesh than you have been about God's ways. And you need to repent of that. You need to come to the table, and you need to receive God's grace through these elements. Nothing special about the cracker and the wine, but there is grace that is given here at the table as God seeks to conform us more and more to the image of Christ. Confess that. Let God know that you want to begin pursuing holiness in a new way. Maybe you're here this morning and you recognize that you've never been converted. You know, I'd love to talk to you. I'd love to meet with you, to pray with you, to settle that issue today. If you have questions, maybe you have doubts, we can talk about that. Provide some guidance. I'd love to do that. And we'll be here. We could do it over lunch. We can do it after the business meeting, whatever. But I've asked the worship team this morning to play a song to prepare our hearts to come to the table. It's a song that I just want you to read the words as Lori sings it. And I want you to ask, as she sings each of these lines, is that my prayer? This song is a prayer asking God's Holy Spirit to continue to do a work in us. So I want you to ask the question, is this my prayer? And if it is, just pray in your heart to God, reflect that back to Him. And then as soon as the song is over, you're welcome to come to the table.